of those saints of the Lord who have found in the final hours of their lives the verses of Romans 8 coming back to them and being a source of help and encouragement and strength to them. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this morning, I want to look at, well, it depends a little how much we can get done in this Sunday school hour, but I want to begin to look at verse 28 of Romans 8, a very familiar and well-known verse, a verse that we cite perhaps sometimes too quickly. I sometimes think that this is a verse that we should be banned from saying more than once a year. I've known people to cite this verse in circumstances where there wasn't sufficient time given to feel something of the depth of trial and suffering that the person is going through. It can sometimes be cited so as to imply a lessening of the severity of the trial. And I'm referring, of course, to the verse as it reads in the ESV, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now let's pray together before we examine this text together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that without you we can do nothing. We acknowledge that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that we are about to read together and study together. And we ask now for the help and the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's read together verses 28 through 30 to begin with. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Listen to some words from John Piper in his book, Future Grace. If you live inside this massive promise, your life is more solid and stable than Mount Everest. Nothing can blow you over when you are inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Outside of Romans 8:28, all is confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. Outside the promise of all-encompassing future grace, there are straw houses of drugs and alcohol and numbing TV and dozens of futile deviations. There are slat walls and tin roofs of fragile investment strategies and fleeting insurance coverage and trivial retirement plans. There are cardboard fortifications of deadbolt locks and alarm systems and anti-ballistic missiles. Outside are 1,000 substitutes for Romans 8:28. Once you walk through the door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. They come into your life stability and depth and freedom. You simply can't be blown over anymore. The confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good all the pain and all the pleasure that you will ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. Do you believe that? Paul is advocating and advancing here a view of the total adequacy of God to cover every exigency, circumstance of life. Everything. The totality of all existence is now encompassed in these words. He's talked at the very beginning of chapter 8 about no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. God is adequate to deal with the guilt of sin. God is adequate to deal with the condemnation of the law. God is adequate to deal with our conscience. There is a way for God to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, so that you and I may hear no condemnation. Our sins can never condemn us again. They are blotted out. As far as God is concerned, they do not exist. They cannot be reckoned against you ever again. And if God says no condemnation, we have no right as Christians to condemn ourselves. No, we don't. We have no right to live our Christian lives as though we are condemned. And too many of us do. Because we can't believe that it is true. Because our sins are ever before us. But if you believe the gospel, our sins are blotted out. They are blotted out. We are reckoned in Christ to be as righteous as Christ is righteous. That is the gospel. That is the glory of it. That is the incomparable majesty of it. Paul has spoken about death and resurrection. He's alluded in these verses in Romans 8 that we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ in newness of life, that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also raise our mortal bodies. He's spoken of the help of the Spirit in suffering, in trial, in pain. The Spirit helps us in our infirmities. He testifies to us and with us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But it's also not just a testimony to our sonship. It's not just a testimony that we are the children of God, but it's a testimony in the midst of the reality of the sufferings and trials of this present life that we are enabled to cry from sometimes the depths of despair, Abba, Father. We were thinking last night of how the Spirit helps us in our prayers. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And now, in these verses, in 28, 29, and 30, Paul takes that a step further. That God is truly adequate to deal with every circumstance, every contingency. In the circumstances of seeming meaninglessness and futility. Remember, Paul has spoken of the world, the creation, being subject to futility. Now look back at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. Now, you understand that word is the word that's rendered in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used for the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything under the sun is vanity, futility, meaninglessness. There is in this disordered creation a meaninglessness, a futility. And in the midst of what seems to be futile, what seems to be meaningless, God steps in and provides meaning and purpose and a goal and a sense of direction. Now look at the text again. Very familiar to you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together. Or perhaps you know it probably because of your familiarity with the King James version from long ago. And it's the version perhaps that you learnt when you were a little child or in Sunday school, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That would be an accurate translation of the Greek. Sometimes we try and outdo the Holy Spirit's inspiration by suggesting that it should read, God works all things together. Actually, Paul doesn't actually say that. He implies that, of course, that all things work together for good. They work together for good, not because of any power that lies natively within them, but because God so orders and governs all that happens so that they work together for the good of his people. Now, of course, what we have in view here in verse 28 is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence. Whatever happened to the doctrine of providence? Everything that happens, happens because God orders it to happen. Because God orders it to happen before it happens. Because God orders it to happen in the way that it happens. The total, absolute, sovereign control of God over every circumstance of life. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but by God's decree. Everything that happens falls beneath God's decree. The good and the bad, the good and the evil. Even Satan is subject to God's decree. There was a day, the book of Job tells us, when Satan had to come before God and give an account of himself. Imagine. And God says to him, where have you been? His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and their actions. The doctrine of providence. Now, I'm a math graduate long ago in a place far, far away. So don't put me to the test this morning. But a long time ago, I did a degree in mathematics, as did my wife. And I know there is a concept, a mathematical concept of chance. I know those of you who have studied statistics and so on. There is a mathematics of chance. There is a mathematics of chaos. Chaos theory. It's fascinating, isn't it? That there's chaos, and yet there's a mathematics of chaos. It's a fascinating concept. That you can actually apply formulas of chaos. And there's a whole branch of mathematics and theoretical physics devoted to the whole study of chaos theory. That's one of those things I like to read about. It's actually just a pale reflection of the doctrine of providence. That things do seemingly happen. That the lot is cast into the lap. I'm not advocating lottery, and I have no axe to grind on some political decisions in this area about bringing in gambling in a casino and everything else. I've just been hearing about that this morning. That's not my point. But there is such a concept as chance. The lot is cast into the lap, the book of Proverbs said, but the outcome thereof is of the Lord. From our perspective, the outcome is uncertain. It could be heads or tails. From our perspective, we do not know. We cannot see the future. We cannot predict it. And yet, as gambling casinos know all too well, and if you didn't know, you should know, there is a mathematics. Gambling casinos couldn't exist if they couldn't actually predict a formula by which they'd make a profit. You understand that? There is a mathematics that governs the whole business of chance and what seemingly looks like random occurrences, so as to actually make sure that at the end of the day, in the big picture, there is a profit margin somewhere, and a very large and considerably large profit margin. Let's look at this text. The character of those to whom this promise is made. To those who love God. To those who love God, everything works together for good. But this is a promise, you see, this morning, that is only made to those who love God. It is not a general promise. This is a particular promise. This is a particular promise of God to those who love Him, to Christians, to those who have been quickened and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to those who have been adopted into the household and family of God, to those who by the strength of the Spirit are enabled to say, Abba, Father. Let's make that absolutely clear. This is a promise given to those who belong to the Lord, that everything works together for good. You see, my dear friends, in the ultimate sense, if you are not a believer, everything works together for your eternal damnation. You understand that? That things happen, and if you don't love the Lord, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not building your life on the solid rock and foundation of the gospel, the ultimate end here is not good but evil. That there will come a day when God will say, depart from me into everlasting fire, because I never knew you. This is a promise, first of all, to those who love God. Secondly, we should see here the comprehensiveness of the promise. Not just the character of those to whom the promise is made, but the comprehensiveness of the promise. All things. We know that for those who love God, all things. All things. It's not saying that if you love God, bad things won't happen to you. It's not saying that. It's not saying that if you're a Christian, you will never experience certain evil things. You know, Reverend Ike. You know Reverend Ike. Maybe he's just on Southern TV. But some of you are nodding, so you recognize the name Reverend Ike. Health and Wealth. Name it and claim it. Gab it and grab it. Prosperity Gospel. Well, I want to tell you this morning that Reverend Ike is dead. I mean, he died a few months ago. For all his prosperity gospel, he still died. Disease came to him. Death came to him. His heart stopped beating. This is not a promise that says if you love the Lord, bad things won't happen to you. Christians experience the most terrible things. Cancer. Rape. The murder of their loved ones. The loss of their job. There is nothing that can happen in this world. God doesn't say, if you're a believer, those things won't happen to you. There's a boundary here. And certain things will never happen to those who are Christians. That's not what this text is saying. It's not saying that God stands aside when bad things happen. You've been to funerals, perhaps, as I have, where a minister will say something like, in the event of a tragic loss of a young life, perhaps in a motor accident, and they will, for the sake of trying to say something comforting in dreadful circumstances, they will say, you know, God, don't blame God because he wasn't in this. This has nothing to do with God. This is because you live in a fallen world, or they may blame forces of evil or darkness or Satan or something, but God isn't to blame here. God isn't involved in this. His hands were tied, his back was turned, or however you want to explain that. What did Job say? When he lost everything that he had, he lost all 10 of his children. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign. Sovereign over good and sovereign over evil. That nothing happens outside of God's decree. What did Joseph say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The evil still happened to me, and you were responsible for it, but God overruled it all. Not a thing. Joseph, here's this young man, and he is sold into slavery. He's accused of rape. He was accused of rape. He's imprisoned. Falsely imprisoned on a false charge. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be imprisoned falsely for something you hadn't done. And your Christian character now in question. You meant it for evil, he says, but God meant it for good. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was you with wicked hands who took him and slew him, but it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The most wicked evil act ever perpetrated by the hands of men, the crucifixion of our Lord. And it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This promise is not saying that bad things won't happen. This promise is not saying that God stands aside when bad things happen. This promise is not saying that God works in general ways but doesn't work in detailed ways. We have open theism or free will theism. A view that desires, understandably, to maintain the propriety of individual freedom of choice, that freedom of choice is a real freedom of choice. And if God determines everything from beforehand, how can that choice be real? How can that choice be genuine? How can that choice be anything other than just a mirage, a fantasy, a pretend? So to maintain the philosophical notion of absolute freedom of choice, you pay this price. And you say God is in general control, but he's not in total control. There are aspects of the future that are open to him, but he doesn't know the outcome. Otherwise, there could be no absolute sense of freedom. So you're driving up the road one night after church, and there's a flock of deer, and as you turn the corner, they spring out from behind the hedge and onto the road right in front of your vehicle, and you're traveling at 50 or 60 miles an hour, and God isn't in control. This is one of those moments when God says no. This is a free choice of deer 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's a scary thought. That is one scary thought. And Paul is saying, there isn't a circumstance. There isn't an event. There isn't an occurrence. There isn't a trial, there isn't a sorrow, there isn't a heartache, there isn't a pain, there isn't a good or a pleasure that God hasn't sovereignly determined and made sure that it's brought about in your life, because he is in absolute and total control. Absolute and total control. What is the conquest envisioned by this promise? That for those who love God, all things work together for good. For good. What is that good? That if I belong to Jesus, good things will happen to me. Is that what it's saying? No, it's not saying that. That if I belong to Jesus, I can expect good things to happen. No, that's not what it's saying. You can belong to Jesus and you can have cancer. You can belong to Jesus and your partner is unfaithful to you. You can belong to Jesus and your children rebel and disavow the covenant. You can belong to Jesus and you can lose your job. But all things work together for good. What is that good? Where can there be good in the midst of cancer? Where can there be good when you lose your job? Where can there be good when your marriage falls apart? What is the good envisioned here? Well, look at the context. Because he goes on to explain what he means by the good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. Everything that happens, happens with that aim in mind, to conform you, to mold you, to shape you into the image of Jesus. That's what God is doing in your life this morning. He is molding and shaping and conforming and boy, oh boy, he has a lot of work to do on some of us. How would we stand if we were to be measured by the standard of Jesus this morning? And one day, my friend, you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be like Jesus. Can you imagine that? No, you can't imagine it. You can't. Don't tell me that you can imagine that, because you can't. We cannot take that in. We cannot begin to imagine what being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is like, to be without sin, to be perfect. What does that mean? It means that for some of us, we are going to be put through the refiner's fire. We're going to be put in the crucible, and that crucible is going to be heated up so that the dross can be removed and the gold can be refined. It's like, C.S. Lewis says, it's like when the workmen, you've had workmen come to your house? You're building an extension, and workmen come in, and workmen can make an awful lot of mess. You know, they come in and they have all these promises. It's going to be 2 weeks. And there'll be no dust, no mess, promise. And after 2 days, the house is just covered with dust. And there's banging and sawing and walls are coming down. And this project is now turning into something much bigger than you ever imagined it to be. Because Lewis says, when Jesus comes, he doesn't just add a little extension for you to put up your mother-in-law in. He says, I'm going to come and live in this house myself. He's going to conform you and me to the image of Jesus. Now that opens up a door for Paul. How does God bring sinners to the point where they will be conformed to the image of Jesus? You know, by the way, let me just make this point, that's what sanctification, that's what holiness is. Holiness isn't some magic, mystical thing. You know, close your eyes and hum. You know, the Tiger Woods approach to holiness. Forgive me, but Buddhism will not cut it. You know, you close your eyes and you repeat a mantra. That's just not going to cut it. What is holiness? Holiness is being like Jesus. What is the function of all of the do's and do nots, the imperatives that Paul speaks about? Let him that steals, steal no more. It is becoming like Jesus. That's what holiness is. That's what sanctification is. Now that opens up a door for the Apostle Paul. Because when Paul thinks about God's total, absolute control in all of our lives to bring us to the point where we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, he goes all the way back into eternity and all the way forwards into eternity. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. From foreknowledge to glorification. Five links of a chain. William Perkins, who lived around about 1600 or so, was professor of theology at Cambridge University. Many of the Westminster divines who wrote the Catechism and Confession had studied in Cambridge and would have studied William Perkins. Perkins wrote a book on the doctrine of predestination, and he called it the Golden Chain. The Golden Chain. They're links of a chain. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It's some of you have studied the Ordo Salutis, the application of redemption. You've read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, perhaps. And you know there are other aspects of the application of redemption. For example, faith and repentance and adoption and definitive and progressive sanctification and so on. And perhaps even assurance in there somewhere and perseverance. So Paul isn't here doing a full-orbed Ordo Salutis, all the aspects of the application of redemption in the life and soul of the individual believer. He's picking out five of the big ones, and he jumps from justification to glorification. Now, he begins with foreknowledge. Those whom he did foreknow. Now, this isn't the Arminian understanding of foreknowledge, that God can see into eternity those who decide for Jesus and those are the ones that are foreknown. No, this is the biblical concept of setting your love and affection upon. To know is to love in Hebrew thought. And Paul is picking up that idea that before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon you. And you want to say, why? And you want to say, why me? And that, my dear friends, is a mystery. That is a mystery of divine love. Why did he choose me? Why did he set his affection upon me? Why did he predestine me? Now, you understand, if predestination doesn't end up in glorification, follow the logic for a second. If predestination doesn't end up in glorification, you're going to have to define predestination differently. What does predestination mean? That God determines the end. So if you can fall from grace, if true believers do not persevere to the end, you're going to have to redefine predestination. Predestination doesn't make any sense if true believers can fall from grace. Because that's what predestination means. It means God determines the end. And from before the foundation of the world, God chose you and me to glorification. Now, how could he do that? Because there is this massive problem called sin. And in order for God to predestine us to glorification, he has to find a way to be just. And the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, those of you who've got your thinking caps on will know I'm skating around the issue of infra and superlapsarianism, because if I start on that, we'll never get through till lunchtime. So forgive me, I'm fully aware of the issues of infra and superlapsarianism, and if you want to know where I stand, you can ask me afterwards. But for God to predestine us to glorification, he has to find a way to be just. And the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, what is justification? Justification is God bringing into the now the verdict that he will declare on the day of judgment. God is declaring us right now to be in a right standing with him through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account and the imputation of our sins to Jesus' account, so that what we hear now this morning from the judgment seat of God will be exactly what we will hear on the day of judgment itself. It is a bringing into the now what will be declared on the day of judgment. In other words, the justification leads in Paul's mind immediately to the idea of glorification, because what we hear now is what we will hear on the day we are glorified. That's why he skips over sanctification, because justification guarantees that on that day of judgment we will hear those words, not guilty. Imagine that. Soul bowed down by sin and failure. But on that day of judgment, we'll hear those words, not guilty. How is that possible? You know, you've got to ask yourself that question every day. Every day you've got to ask yourself that question. You've got to be amazed. In Belfast, they would say gobsmacked that God could do that for sinners like you and me. And the answer, of course, is in verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, right? God is working all things together for good. He's for us. It's picking up from a phrase, I think, in Psalm 56. This, I know, the psalmist says, God is for me. God is for me. There's something to repeat every day and every hour and every minute and every second. That in Christ, God is for me. What a beautiful, glorious thought that is. That in Jesus Christ, God is for me. God is for me. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He, and here's the explanation. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, don't listen to the prosperity gospel mantra of our day here. What are the all things that God gives to us? He's not talking here about Cadillacs. He's not talking about million-dollar homes. Jesus did not have a Cadillac. He didn't have a million-dollar home. Paul did not have a Cadillac. He didn't have a million-dollar home. This is not prosperity gospel. What are the all things? The all things that leads to glorification. You and I are going to be given the new heavens and new earth. The problem with prosperity gospel is that they think too small. God isn't going to give us. That's not the promise. The promise is all things. Everything is going to be ours. We're going to inherit the new heavens and new earth. Do you know what that means? Space travel. Why not? People think I'm crazy when I say that. I just love science fiction. But why not? That in the new heavens and new earth, there will be things that you and I will be able to do that we cannot even imagine now. I mean, don't think of the new heavens and new earth as floating about on clouds and sprouting wings and playing harps. That's not the Bible. It'll be the lion and the lamb lying down together and the child putting his hand on the cockatrice den. You've got to think bigger, folks. You've got to think bigger here. And how is that all made possible? Because God did not spare his own son. You know, Paul is picking up language, I think, from his Greek Old Testament. You know, in Paul's day, they didn't read the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. They read it in a translation in Greek. And in the Greek text of the story of Abraham and Isaac, we read the very form of words that Paul is echoing here in Romans 8, that God spared Isaac. I mean, my time is going, but do you know the story? God spared Isaac. He spared him. But he did not spare his own son. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Do you know what it cost for us to hear those words of the Aaronic benediction? That God spoke to his son and said, "The Lord curse you and cast you away. The Lord make his face to be angry toward you and be wrathful to you. The Lord lift up that anger against you and give you hell. He did not spare him. That we might be glorified. That we might inherit all things. Right at the very heart of the doctrine of providence is the doctrine of atonement. You've got to think bigger, my friends. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen. Without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the very way that it happens. And all of it is for that ultimate good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask now for your blessing. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.